Heavenly Father, thank you for your great news of salvation, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen carefully to what you say this evening, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would come into our hearts and help us to understand them, help us to understand what they mean for us, that we might take appropriate action. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The reading is taken from Genesis, chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. It can be found in your Bibles on page 4. So that's chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Mehushael, and Mehushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Anna, very much indeed. There are passages in the Bible with worse collection of names than that, but not many. Thank you. Please keep that open, page 4, and there's some references and things on the back of the notice sheet, which will help you as we go through. Let me give you a reason not to believe in God. Here is one that was new to me until I heard it. I'd never heard it said like this. But now that I have, it makes sense suddenly of lots of our culture's scornful skepticism. So tell me if you think this fits, friends and people you know. We're on the Guardian website. We're on a discussion about religion on the Guardian website in the stage just before it becomes a kind of brutal, ugly, slanging match. And someone called Tim Vincible said this. Said, we can never, ever go back to an era in which humans consider themselves to be subjected by God's power because we're catching up with God at a significant pace. Isn't that again? We can never, ever go back to an era in which humans consider themselves to be subjected by God's power because we're catching up with God at a significant pace. He reckons, the rest of the post said, just a few hundred years, and then human beings will be able to do everything that God can do. I guess he's thinking of we manipulate genes and create new species. We control the weather. We reshape planets so we can live on them. And we reverse the aging process and defeat death. And he goes on, the argument for giving God his moral authority is that only a perfect being could create humanity and the universe. We now know that this is not true. If God exists, he's probably just a more advanced version of us. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know what you think. Sort of arrogant or insightful. I'm not well read enough to know where that idea comes from. Someone will be able to tell me afterwards, I'm sure, where it comes from. But it makes sense of loads and loads of people I know. People who are not bothered whether God exists or not. That's not a kind of big money issue for them. It's not a hot topic. But very, very, very angry if you say God has the right to control you. Did you know friends like that? It's interesting, isn't it? Because our culture now thinks, I think this is true, our culture thinks we are as good as God, or very nearly there, even if we wouldn't say it quite like Tim on that website. It's not at all what Dawkins claims, is it? He says scientific advance has expanded our minds so that now we realize God isn't there. Whereas actually this is saying scientific advance has expanded our egos so that we resent competition from God. I think that might be much closer to the truth. So our verses, the verses we just heard, they describe what must be the most sensational period of cultural and technological advance ever. And I wonder what the Bible makes of it. Is it progress? Is it good? Does it make human beings more like God? That's what we're going to look at today. So first point, progress upwards, verses 17 to 22. The progress, the change is really pretty stunning, you have to say. If you remember, last week we left Cain a broken man. He was terrified, he was a fugitive and a wanderer, cursed more than his father Adam, and running away from the presence of the Lord. But verse 17 starts a new unit in the chapter. Uses very similar language about Cain as it did about Adam in verse 1. And you think maybe this is a fresh start. Cain begins to build a dynasty, which was God's command, wasn't it? In Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Cain is the first one in the Bible who does that. And we get six generations of the family, and they are a very, very creative family. Verse 20, Jabal, or however you say that, Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Don't think of hippies and tents that should have been thrown away after Glastonbury 85. This is quite impressive. The ability to take large herds of animals with you across enormous distances, that impresses me. From grazing patch to grazing patch across deserts in all seasons, that is pretty clever. And economically, it's pretty sharp. We could learn from this. Best use of all the available grazing land, the largest herds possible without destroying the environment by staying anywhere too long. And they managed to bring up families on the move. And our man Jabal, he worked it all out one day, one afternoon, his idea. And all the great races who have been nomads ever since, they owe him a debt. He was the father, the Bedouin, the Maasai, the Germans, the Turks. Owe a debt to their father Jabal. Great advance. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. That's instruments with strings and instruments that you blow. He's the father of music. If you play, if you listen, if you're a music student or a music professional, if you sing along in church or if you whistle badly to the carols in Tesco's, he is the father. He invented music. He worked out how to build instruments one day. And he wrote the songs and the pieces that one day eventually turned into Mozart and Beethoven and Cliff Richard and Lady Gaga. It all starts here. Verse 22, their half-brother, this is quite a family, their half-brother is called Tubal-Cain, named in honor of his great-great-great-great-grandfather. And he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. That's quite a handy leap forward, isn't it? If you use a knife to cut up your food, or a buckle to hold your trousers up, or a plow to turn the soil, or if you ever give jewelry to show your love, or raise a glass to Tubal-Cain, who worked it out. And you think this sounds like the beginning of civilization itself. And that's right, the first city is built in verse 17. Pretty small, we guess, but built by Cain and named after his son Enoch. It's pretty dramatic progress, isn't it? I'm not sure even the Industrial Revolution has anything on this. From fig leaves to bronze-wearing, iron-manufacturing, accomplished musicians living the city lifestyle in just six generations. If you were playing Civilization, the computer game, wouldn't you want to be playing as the Cainites? And after last week, doesn't it look like Cain has come good? For all his bad beginning, look at the rehabilitation program Cain has been on. And if your child was found guilty of murder, but then on release from prison, made a go of things like this, wouldn't you be pleased? Settles down, starts a family, builds a secure place to live, and gets his family involved in trade, the arts, and inventions that benefit mankind. Nobel Prize winning kind of inventions. Wouldn't you be pleased and relieved? And you have to call this progress, don't you? Some Christians have an instinct against any new technology or any change, to be honest. But in the Bible, the things listed here are good things. Abraham dwelled in tents and had livestock. And the Bible ends with the great vision of the heavenly city made by God. Cities are not worse than gardens. Cities are where it's heading. And it is full of music, the city. And full of metalwork. Actually, it's all gold. They've moved on a bit. But the skills are the same. These are the skills that sustain the people of God throughout the generations, throughout the Bible, and are used to decorate the temple and glorify God. This is progress. This is the other half of God's command. Fill and subdue. And it's also a good response to the curses. Cities for safety. Livestock for food. Music for the soul. And metalwork to force the earth to yield with less pain and less sweat. The right response to suffering and curse, God's curse in the world, isn't to sit and be miserable. It's to fling all of the gifted ingenuity that remains in fallen humankind into curing cancer or irrigating deserts. And Cain does that, his family. This is real upward progress. But the main emphasis in the chapter is on where that progress leads us. The emphasis is on Lamech. He's the key figure in the family tree, not Cain. He's the only one we learn the name of rest of his family, his wife, and more than one child. And he crowns it all with a big speech about himself in 23 and 24. The focus is on him and reveals point two, that since the fall, progress is always cursed progress. Progress is always cursed progress. Verses 19 to 24. Even as human beings lift themselves and improve their situation, they are unable to change themselves. Everywhere you go, and whatever you build when you get there, you always take yourself. That's why you can never escape. Everywhere you go, whatever you build when you get there, always you will take yourself, so you can never escape. If we put a man or a woman on Mars, that will be exciting and it will be wonderful. But the problem will be that there will be a human being on Mars, and that cursed progress will go on. This chapter shows us in narrative form what theologians have called original sin. Every single new baby, so Enoch and Irad and Mehujael and all the names that I'm not going to try and do again, each new baby is not a brand new start for the human race. Each new baby is not a fresh, clean slate. Each baby carries the consequences of humanity's break with God. Not just that there's an enemy, the serpent from 3:14, not just that sin is there crouching for an opportunity, 4 verse 7, but something inside us that the New Testament will call our sinful nature, our flesh. Something that makes me want to sin, something that biases me in that direction. So the more I progress, the more I find ways to use my progression, my advances, to sin with and rebel against God with. Lamech is a fine example of progress, but it's not just upward progress. He's so advanced that he thinks he can experiment with relationships. Do you spot that? The Creator arranged human relationships so that one man and one woman were appropriate, perfect, fitting, a wonderful match. 2 verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But Lamech decides that one wife is too few, He decides he knows better than God. He'll be the first man to try and be one flesh with two people. And there's no verse here that says, and that was a very bad thing, children. But the contrast is really clear. This is not the system God set up at the end of chapter 2. And the contrast made clear with a bit of poetry. There are two bits of poetry in these early chapters. Adam does a bit and Lamech does a bit. Adam sings to his wife about how perfect she is. Flesh of my flesh, we're united now. And Lamech sings to his wives, but not about them, and not about anything positive, good, or lovely. Lamech is, he's worlds ahead of his ancestor Cain. Cain's speeches in this chapter, he sort of stutters out his little speeches to God about how afraid he is, and how worried he is, and how it's all going to go wrong for him. Lamech is bold and boastful. And Lamech is advanced. He's poetic and articulate. This is a great poem. Maybe he got his son Jubal to set it to music so the family could sit around at night singing the murder song. Cain killed one man, and Cain was terrified. Lamech kills often and thoughtlessly, and he's delighted. Listen to me. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then I'll have 77-fold. It's the sort of male vengeance culture at its worst, isn't it? Even if you just wound me, I'm going to kill you. Even if you're a young man, and actually the word there's the normal one for boy, just a boy and you strike me, and you're dead. It's the sort of London bus nightmare, isn't it? You say the wrong thing to the wrong person, and instead of being offended, they kill you. And in verse 24, he seems to expect God to recognize the greatness of Lamech. God protected Cain from attack by saying sevenfold vengeance. Well, Lamech, I'm bigger than that. I kill more people than that. I'll have 70 times sevenfold. Do you see real, genuine upward progress? They can sing. So he sings of murder and pride. They can work metal. So he has knives and swords to kill with. Everywhere you go, and whatever you build when you get there, you take yourself. Lamech is the most advanced man in the world. His children control all the major new industries and technologies. But for all the tragedy, for all of that, the tragedy is Lamech is in the middle of it with his human heart and his human frailties. It's been true of every single major human advance, hasn't it? Every single major human step forward brings with it all our normal problems of selfishness and anger and competition and greed. Mass production? Let's have the First World War. Chemical research? Let's have mustard gas. A split the atom? Well, let's build the bomb. Everything with brilliant things, brilliant minds, great advances, but there's always a human being on the trigger, and that is the problem. Why were some politicians dishonest recently? Why were some bankers greedy recently? Was it because they were the throwbacks? Were they the examples of the less advanced culture? No. They were the best, the brightest, the most headhunted, the most popular with us who voted for them. Everywhere you go, and no matter what you build when you get there, you take yourself. You take human sinfulness. That's why Cain's descendants will never build their way back into the garden. It's sort of an attempt to do that, isn't it? As they change their lives and put things together. Human progress is not going to save you because it has no power over the human heart. The Bible is not down about human potential. If they did this in six generations, just think what is possible. The Bible is not down on creativity and culture. But the Bible is realistic. It cannot save you. Because you are in it. Here, one of the really helpful things out of Music for a Winter's Evening the other night was, so I don't know if you were there, evening of fantastic music, top of the cultural tree. Jubal would have been jumping around with pride at what had happened with his ideas. And in it, an interview with one of the performers always. And I hear Matt Featherstone said something like, if you love music, just remember what it won't do for you. Remember, it can't save you. You won't find what you're looking for in music. Is that about right? That's the lesson of Cain's family, isn't it? Music can't save you. It can transport you. It can make you wish you were different. But the person playing and the person listening is still you. And the second violin still wants your spot and would be prepared to kill you for it. And the first clarinet still cries every night because you slept with her and then dumped her. Do you remember the quote we started with? We don't need to bow to God anymore because we're nearly as advanced as him. There's lots wrong with that, isn't there? I'm not going to get started on the difference between gene therapy and sort of inventing genes in the first place, or a Hadron Collider that doesn't work and creating all of matter and time in the first place. But instead, just think what would happen if God left us to be as advanced as we could be. Lamech is the most advanced and therefore the one best equipped to do violence. We may advance, but it won't make us more like God. All we'll see is faster, louder, sharper versions of our rebellion against God. It's a lesson that the trenches, the concentration camps, and the gulags should have taught us. The last century was the century, people said that, the century when we would get over war. We'd come so advanced it wouldn't happen anymore. It's interesting, isn't it? Our arrogance. We cannot see what's there in the papers every day. And the passage brings us a long, long way down that line, doesn't it? Six generations of thinking that maybe Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's only children. And Cain has removed the competition. So the whole human race is going to be Cain. More and more advanced and more brutal. And we're six generations in before our author takes us back and tells us verse 25. Verse 25 is beginning the chapter all over again. Back to Adam, back to babies. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. And that is a reminder, point three, the Lord's plan to bless is unstoppable. There is a way out of that breakneck, desperate progress, the running progress in culture and technology alongside running progress in sin until one day we all blow up and destroy ourselves. There's a way out of that, but it is a humble way. It doesn't fit our egos the way that pretending to be God would. I don't know if you'll like it. It's the way of depending on God and depending on his plan to rescue. Adam and Eve have a son called Seth, and Seth's family are the second way to be. There's Cain's family and Seth's family. Cain's family, they end up proud of their violence, and Seth's family, verse 26, Seth's son's called Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. A call for help. A call for help and a trust in the Lord to save. That's the right response from four chapters in Genesis. We've seen how the world began. We've seen how our rebellion put a jagged scar across everything that God made. And the right response is to call out to the Lord for help. Where we've been as our theme this evening, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And you can see those two ways to live working out in the two families, particularly if you compare the men with the same names. The references are on your sheets. Four very famous men. Enoch, 4 verse 17, he's a very famous man. The first city ever was named after him. But his namesake, who is his first cousin four times removed, if you like that sort of thing, he is famous for a very different reason. His biography is in chapter 5. And his biography is different from every single other one in chapter 5 and nearly every single other one in the whole Bible. Born in verse 18, his name is Enoch, just like the other one. He has a son in verse 21. But then there is a radical difference. He's famous for being the only one in the list whose biography doesn't end, and he died. I'd see all the others, and he died, Adam and Seth and all the rest. But Enoch, instead, he walked with God twice. Walked with God. And verse 24, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The family of those who begin to call upon the name of the Lord contains one amazing signpost that death can be defeated. Do you remember old Uncle Enoch? He didn't die. He called upon the Lord. He walked with the Lord, and death didn't come for him. He's with the Lord now. Keep trusting. Keep calling on the name of the Lord. Which would you rather be famous for? For Enochsville? Do you like to have a town named after you? I wonder if your name. I wonder if there are any towns named after your name. Charleston, which is that's my name. In South Carolina, there's my name again. That's quite good, isn't it? That's fame, isn't it? To be the king of a country, Charles II, and be so advanced, so progressed, that your armies can cross an ocean and name a big slab of another continent after you. That is progress. Do you want to be famous for that? Or would you rather be famous for your walk with the Lord and that he defeated death, he saved you, he heard your call? Then there are two men called Lamech. They're fifth cousins twice removed. And Lamech is, we've talked about him, child of Cain, famous for marital innovation, bloodshed and pride. But Lamech, the son of Seth, is famous for his little prophecy about his son. In verse 28-29, he called his son Noah, which is a great name. It means relief or rest. Do you remember a few weeks ago? The seventh day of creation is God's promise there will be rest. Do you want to enter God's rest? He calls his son rest, and he's famous for believing God's promises. Verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us Noah. This one will bring us relief, rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Would you rather build your life around the greatness of your progress and your achievements, but risk seeing the sinfulness of your heart make mockery of them all? Or will you build your life around trusting the Lord and his promises? And the promise is right there in these verses. Let's not miss it. Trail it out, what it is you need to trust in. Verse 25 of chapter 4 takes us right back to 3 verse 15, which is printed on the sheets. We were looking for an offspring. Actually, we probably need 3 verse 14. No, we don't. No, 3 15, but not all of it is on the sheet. Sorry. Turn there. We need the promise of an offspring that God said to the serpent. There'll be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Then in 4:25, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Really clear, isn't it? A replacement. Cain is not the one we're looking for. That's the excitement of these chapters. We're sprinting through the Bible, page after page. Show me the offspring. Where is the one who'll crush Satan? Cain is not it, but here is Seth. And from his line will be the one. 5 verse 3 stresses that again. We ignore Cain completely until Adam fathers a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the name Seth means appointed or put, placed. I will put enmity, I will Seth enmity between you and the woman. There will be an end to the trials. There will be a day when a descendant of Seth will stamp on Satan and crunch out the end of death and Satan and everything. And the genealogies sprint through the Bible until the last one in the Bible. Turn to Luke 3 because it's Christmas. And here's one of the passages that is harder to read in the Bible than Genesis 4. Hope you are not asked to read this at a carol service or the Matthew version. Luke chapter 3, page 1035, and from verse 23. We begin with Jesus, and we go back through where he comes from. Supposed to be the son of Joseph, back through a load of names that we're not going to pronounce. Keep going, it goes on for ages, doesn't it? Down the next column. Until we get to some we've heard of before. Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the offspring, the New Testament says, the promised one who would crush Satan and bring relief and rest. I wonder, would you see Christmas in a new way because of the series we've been in these last few weeks? We've had four chapters of a messed up world. A messed up world that was entirely our fault. We did it. We destroyed it. We said it was de-creation, as if God had been there building it and were the vandals coming along behind, ripping it all down again. The only hope is that it would be recreated. Someone would do it all again, build it all back again. But it was our fault. Our role, our human being role, was what destroyed it. So you'd kind of need a human being to put it right. You'd need a human being to do what they were supposed to do in the garden, to get in the right place in creation, to recreate the whole thing. But that was a bit odd, because whatever our advances, whatever Tim Vincible thinks, we're not God's. How can we recreate? How can we avoid sin? How can we have the power? How can we do it? And how would we? In every advance, our sinfulness goes with us. We're just going to decreate, decreate, decreate. So this Christmas time, think of those four chapters, and praise be to God who sent a human being who was also God. A human being who was God to be the creator and the recreator. Hebrews 2 verse 14 is on your sheet. I don't know if you've ever been puzzled by this verse. Since the children, us, the people who call on the name of the Lord, since they share in flesh and blood, we're human, he, the rescuer, Jesus, himself, likewise partook of the same things. That's Christmas. Jesus becomes a human being, partakes of flesh and blood, all the mess of Genesis 4, all the pain of living in the curse, all the worry of death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So the question, I guess, is which way do you want to be? Do you want to be Cain's child or Seth's child? Do you want autonomy and pride and to be like God, like Adam and Eve? Do you want to be full of your own achievements and what you can do? Or do you want to be Seth's child and call upon the name of the Lord and recognize you're not God and shouldn't be, and that you need help, you need rescue, you need saving? You need the offspring that was sent, Jesus, and his life and his death. And the promise is, the verse we've heard all evening from Romans 10, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to go to question time. Please ask questions on that or anything else. Shall I just pray before we do that? Father God of all mercy, who sees us in our advances and in our sin, in our progress and our upward and our downward progress, who knows what we're like inside out and yet sent Jesus to rescue us. Please give us hearts like Seth, hearts like Enosh, hearts to walk with you and to trust your promise of rescue. Keep us from thinking we can save ourselves, thinking culture will save us, thinking progress will save us. Please bring us on our knees to the Lord Jesus and his rescue. And we ask, we beg this in his name. Amen.
We have some sort of questions and then a huge pile of random questions, so we'll see how we go. But here is this is the most popular question. Which is for Charlie, I think. Where did all the wives come from? And about 10 other people asked that. Charlie.
Great, thank you. Yeah, the simple answer is we are not told. It's just Cain knew his wife. He's married already. The option, I'll tell you, I think the options, none of them are entirely satisfactory. So if you are a full-on six-day creationist, like I remember hearing Ken Ham speak on this, he would say because of the greater genetic purity at the time, therefore for them it was okay to marry your sister, and it's clear they're having lots of other children the genealogy in Genesis 5, and they had lots of other children, and the time scales are very long, so there would be plenty of time to have children who then grow up to be your sister and marry you. I think the rest of the Bible is quite negative on marrying your sister, so I'm not sure about that. It's possible God created new people in the same way as Eve was created. That might even be the most likely one, just with just the text in front of you. Just the way Eve was created, let's assume we get some more like that. My personal view is maybe a little bit odd. I'm a special creationist, which means I think that there's a lot going for evolution where it doesn't conflict with what the Bible says. So my personal view is that the Bible doesn't contradict the idea that you have lots of monkeys that look a lot like human beings and in fact become genetically identical, that God specially creates two of them, Adam and Eve, and then their children marry monkeys. That's not much better either, is it? But there you go. And that by marrying...
We don't know.
We don't know. That's the right answer.
So that's me. I don't know either, but good... Okay.
John Stott thinks that too.
Okay, someone says, how should we strike the balance between making the world a better place and knowing that the world will be destroyed, straight renewed?
Thank you. It's a massive, massive question. And the giveaway is in the last bit of that question. So how much will the world be destroyed and how much will the world be renewed? And you may know in the New Testament there are both languages used. 2 Peter talks of the world being consumed with fire, being destroyed. But there are other images that look like a seed being planted, something new will grow, which has continuity. And the place you come to on that will drive a lot of how important you think that is. From this passage, from Genesis 4... I think we can say cultural advance is very, very good. Music, metalwork, farming methods, cities, it's excellent. But it is not going to solve the problems of the world. The Copenhagen is unlikely to solve the problems even of climate change. And I guess we know that. Actually, I think we're much more depressive than the sort of 1900s were. I don't know if you listened to radio this morning, you had a bigwig in the Senate saying, whatever Obama promises, we won't pass it. Human sin is right there, not judging which is the right option there particularly, but human sin is right there in everything. So if you devote your life to music or to progress or to technology that will... Rochester Dragon's Den the other day, technology that brings clean drinking water for cheap money, that could revolutionise life in villages, in countries where there's not cheap water, good clean drinking water. That would be a brilliant thing to do with your technical skills and your abilities, but it will not save the world. It won't save anyone, actually, fundamentally, because the thing that is wrong is sin, which is heading for judgment from God. And the only thing that will save that is, will they call on the name of the Lord? Romans 10. Just turn to Romans 10, which we've been quoting from. Romans 10. Page 1140. Says, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so immediately the application of that is verse 14, how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? So the priority for Christians, I think, is dealing with the root problem of the world. And so it's often an issue for musicians, isn't it? So music students here, professional musicians, do you be as good a... this is a question asked on the Essential Mix by one of the students. Do you be as good a musician as you can be? If you could be Mozart, should you? And I think the answer has to be only if that does not conflict with getting lots and lots of people to hear the gospel and call on the name of the Lord. If your music goes with that, alongside that, helps with that, brilliant.
If your skill with inventing leads to billions of pounds, that means preachers can be sent to all these villages as well, along with your water device, brilliant. But if there's a conflict, I think the Christian's got to go with solving the root problem and bringing rescue that lasts forever, rather than rescue that lasts for a short period of time.
Okay, there's a few questions, Charlie, about Enoch. I think the second Enoch, so chapter 5 Enoch, in verse 25-24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And a few people are asking whether Enoch kind of gets it right and whether we can do the same thing. So could we escape the curse of death by getting it right with God, being righteous with God in the way that Enoch seems to have done? So someone says, was Enoch righteous? How? How is his life relevant to us today? Can we aim for the same fate as Enoch? Couple of other questions like that.
Thank you. Great question. Turn to Hebrews 11, which is 1:2:1:1. Hebrews 11, 1:2:1:1. Where Enoch, Hebrews 11 verse 5, Enoch is definitely an example to follow. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So yes, definitely positive to be followed, to be copied. But where does Hebrews say that goes? Flick on to 12 verses 1 and 2. It goes to being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, including Enoch. Press on, basically. Run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Which, in Hebrews, if you read the rest of chapter 12, means press on into suffering, into death if necessary, trusting God. The copy thing is copy his faith. He's very unusual, very unique. Copied with, so him and Elijah, swing low, sweet chariot, he's carried away. Those are about it, and Jesus. So that's your likelihood, 3 out of billions. But faith, it says God can do this. God will reverse death. Here is someone really early on that God can do this with. Be like him, trust him, even in the midst of sin and death and suffering.
Am I still on? Yes. Excellent. Charlie, you have to ask me that question.
Lovely. Okay, this is great. So from a few weeks ago, Satchi was speaking, and you said that working relationships can be restored in Christ, and you went to Ephesians 5, slave master. How is that any help in my day-to-day experience? If I'm a Christian and my boss isn't, what actual practical cash value is there for me and my office?
Yeah, thank you. So we're saying that in the curse, two of the specific things that are cursed are family, marriage and family, and work. So right at the heart of how Adam was created, with Eve as his helper to work the ground and populate the earth, those very things, the curse comes right at the heart of that. And we're saying we experience that today in often broken family life, both between husband and wife and between parents and children, and in miserable working life. So your experience of a day-to-day slog at work is an experience described and explained by the curse in Genesis chapter 3. The reason work is rubbish is because God has cursed work in punishment of sin. I was then saying that the hope for restoration was in Christ. And I took us to Ephesians chapter 5. You want to turn there again? And we saw that Paul has something to say about both marriage and family and work, as he puts it, in the Lord. So chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. And so what he's saying is for Christians, having come to Christ and being included in Christ, which is Paul's language of saying become a Christian, become caught up in all that Jesus is doing and has done to mend the world, our relationships now are to start to change, to reflect the change that Jesus has won in his death and resurrection. So Christian marriages are to be different, to be modelled on what Christ has done. Christian relationships with their parents are to be different in the Lord. Christian relationships with their boss are to be different because of Christ. That doesn't mean that everything is entirely fixed now for the Christian. Because in turn, what Christ has done is we get a foretaste of it now, of what one day will be seen on the day that Jesus comes back. And so marriage is a foretaste of the perfect relationship between Jesus and the church on the day that he comes back. Pleasing your boss as you would Christ is a foretaste of when that relationship with Christ is immediate and you're working for him. So I don't want to say that work can be totally fixed now for the Christian, so that everyday work will be easy and nice, and that every marriage relationship for the Christian will be easy and trouble-free. But that being in Christ does begin to make a change to marriages, and begin to make a change to families, and begin to make a change to work. Now, mind you, if you're a Christian, then your attitude in work is going to be different, because in Christ things will be restored. It might be that they aren't different from your boss's side, unless he becomes a Christian and his attitude towards you in Christ changes, in which case that's going to change the relationship. And so there is transformation for the Christian now in marriage and family and work, but that itself is just a taste of what will finally be fixed on the last day.
Do I still have the power of the question?
Yeah, go for it.
Give us an example. So when you were in York doing your research and your supervisor and your lab boss and your people were not necessarily Christians, how did it make a difference day to day?
It makes a difference for the Christian employee or the Christian slave, as Paul would put it, because I am now to submit to my boss and my PhD supervisor for the sake of Christ, so as you would Christ. And that means that there's something much more exciting and meaningful to be done than in a menial task he asks of me. Because I think, well, what's the relevance to the gospel of the fact that he wants me to, I don't know, repeat this experiment another 20 times? And that's annoying. But I could say, oh, but I could do this to serve Jesus. And actually work that Jesus, the work God created in the beginning was a good thing. But now in Christ and for the sake of Christ, I can do whatever work I've got to do as if glorifying and worshipping him. So I guess the most menial things in your day can be done as Christian service. In a little taste of what Adam's work in the garden was. It was service to God, which was cursed, but in Jesus restored. My turn. Aha. I've got a bigger pile. That's just one for me, from Make Things Fair. Okay, tricky questions. Quite a lot of tricky questions. If Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, how can he be descended from Seth? Quick answer.
I think so. The Matthew genealogy also has him in the right line of descent. In fact, because of Noah, the flood, Noah, everyone's descended from Seth. That bit's easy. Easy answer. Yeah. So it's the underlining of offspring. So Adam and Eve have lots of children, but Seth is the underlined offspring, and that goes on through the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau, on down. And so in Matthew, you have the genealogy. They are both through Joseph, aren't they? That is not true. I don't know. What would you say?
I think in the genealogy is there in Matthew to establish kind of kingly descent. So even though Jesus is not biologically descended from Joseph, the line of kind of inherited inheritance and inherited titles passes through Joseph to him. And as to Luke's genealogy, I don't know. I guess it's taking him back to Adam. He's showing he's truly human, and Jesus is truly human because he has a truly human mother. And even though his birth is unusual and that the Holy Spirit is involved rather than a human father, he is of a genuinely human descent.
I'm pretty sure William was Were there not stuff around Christmas last year? In William's Christmas talk last year, I think there was, there'd been this article in the Telegraph time before, particularly attacking the genealogies of Jesus, and I'm pretty sure he did some stuff in it, his Christmas talk last year. Is that right? Can I remember what he said?
Good incentive to go searching through the tape library. I'm going through these questions more. Where do their wives come from? This is the most popular one. Time for a bit of light relief. Lamech's song to his wives, if sung today to the tune of Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen, goes... do you actually dare me?
Yeah.
Zilla, I just killed a man. Now there's a mark upon my head. Kill this sinner and you're dead. And so on it goes. I want to know how much of the sermon this person spent. See us afterwards. We'll report you. Okay. Here's a question. Why doesn't God just create the new creation and not allow sin to enter?
Is I think a question about God's timing, isn't it? Why does God leave it so long? Why not? And I think Adam and Eve probably expected it pretty soon. You look at the name they give Seth and how they talk about Seth. And I think if you go to Ephesians 1, where we were last year, the answers are with the Lord. He's the only one who knows the timing. But the Ephesians 1, sorry, page 1174, the purpose, verse 10 of chapter 1, is a plan for the fullness of time. So the time when he puts Jesus Christ as head over earth and heaven, new creation, is ready at the right time in the fullness of time. And I think particularly it's interesting Genesis 1 to 4 has been so unflinching about suffering, because that is the issue that makes me say the right time is now, is straight away. And I think it's being able to trust the Lord that the right time is his time, that in the fullness of time the promises will come true, and that will be the right time for Jesus to recreate, redo everything. But I don't think we're told why particularly the actual length of time, other than the Bible discusses that actually 1,000 years isn't so long, really. So in 2 Peter, a day with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. That it's our time scale that makes it look really, really long. Do we know any more why?
I just want to answer. One question says, I've listened to your answers on science and religion, but I can't read Genesis without thinking you're stretching the text and trying to fit squares into a circular hole comment. It is one of the big questions with the early chapters of Genesis. How does this fit with what we know from science, what we know from history? And there are lots of stretching questions and lots of stretching answers. And I guess there's not time to say more. And also, Charlie and I's capacity isn't there to say loads more than we've said. One book I would recommend, not that this book will solve all of your questions, but it's a very, very good book on the matter of science and Christianity, is the book God's Undertaker. I mentioned it lots of times before. If it's you asking this question, you haven't read that. Won't tell you everything, but I think John Lennox is a scientist. He's cleverer than both of us, and it's pretty helpful. But it will be one of those things, I guess, as Christians we continue to wrestle with, and things that we have to sometimes say, look, I don't know. I don't know all the answers, but I'm prepared to trust God for what he says. And often it's to have the humility about what we think we know about science as well as the humility about what we think we understand about what God says. Get that book if you haven't done. Now, there's a few... We're going to finish with these. A few practical questions on what does this mean for our lives. So someone says, I guess in reference to Lamech and the musicians and the metal workers and stuff, do I have to give up my ambition to be a Christian? If I'm going to be a Sethite, does that mean not being ambitious at all? What does it mean practically?
Well, yes, my ambition for myself, yes. So that's all this progress ends up at Babel. In Genesis 11, turn on to Genesis 11, where 11 verse 4, Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And make a name for ourselves, have your name up in lights. If your ambition is for you, then that is sin. And to be honest, that is in all of us, isn't it? I wish I was better at handling the Bible and preaching because I'm sinful and want people to value my name because of that. There's no difference. There's no special thing that means musicians or actors or someone else sort of worse on that. But it's a universal thing that our ambition for ourselves is inappropriate. But your ambition for the Lord, Ephesians, work as for the Lord, work hard, work appropriately, work as the Lord would have you work. In that sense, ambition is entirely appropriate, though it's as the Lord would have you work. So if the Lord was your boss, in whatever field it is, how would you work? And I think, again, that doesn't quite, the workaholic here, or the person absorbed in their profession, skill, talent, maybe ought also to be slightly uncomfortable about that. If the Lord was your boss, then maybe practicing 8 hours a day would be less important than encouraging your brothers and sisters or bringing people the word of God so that they believe. Though, of course, it hits the lazy people as well. You know, maybe if the Lord was your boss, then while you're doing a history degree, working for one evening a week is not entirely appropriate. Or what is that? But to be Christians, sometimes then have the sort of let's all then be a bit rubbish, and that's not it either, is it? So the Lord, the gifts the Lord has given, are brilliant. They're from him. They're dazzling. If you're good at something, if you're good at music, we've just heard Sachi sing. If you're good at music, that's a stunning thing, isn't it? And an amazing gift the Lord has given you to use under his lordship, to use as if he was his boss in the right way, and to be, I'm a Christian, so I'll be a rubbish singer. I think that's a rejection of who you're created and the world that you're in. That's quite a complicated answer. I think it's quite hard, actually. I think that's why it's good for particularly professions where being the dazzling star performer is quite important, which will be lots here, won't it? Bankers and bonuses, musicians and actors, and there'll be lots of ways this will be the case. I guess need to group together as Christians and say, how do you deal with this? How do you weigh up how much practice is right to do? Rob's back. There's Rob and Laura both been in that world. Andy and Heather there to help with musicians particularly. But there'd be others as well in each different field. We could easily put you in touch with an older Christian who's worked through these things before. But my ambition, God's, I can always put God's name on anything I want to do and feel good about. I think it's very tricky.
Last two questions. Someone says, from chapter 4, verse 4, God says to Cain, if you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This person says, I was disturbed by this passage. For most of the past week, I kept wondering what my sins were to attack me. By thinking hard about sin, sins arrived in me, etc., etc. How can I be equipped to rule over them? What did God expect Cain to do? How can I do it when sin crouches?
It's a great question. It's a disturbing verse, isn't it? It's a very vivid image of sin, the animal, out to get you, and of you having to master it. I get maybe that. What's the master image? That's as if sin is an untrained big, big dog, and you have to kind of dominate and rule the dog. I think you need to read that verse next to, now you've had a week of discomfort, read that verse next to 1 Corinthians 10. Page 1153, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which has been a very precious verse to me for a long, long time, since it's a verse someone wrote in a book for me a long, long time ago. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And I think put those two verses together And you have our responsibility. There is sin crouching, wants a way in. We have to master it and actually fight it. But you have God's promise. There is no sin that is unavoidable. And God will provide the way of escape. I think Cain should have said, please help. I know you were quite generous to my parents even after they sinned. Please help me, is I think what he should have said. Walk with the Spirit, Galatians 5, would be part of the answer. Pray for help. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's a prayer to pray every day, because every Christian has this every single day. It'd be that. So pray to the Lord for help. Call on the name of the Lord, actually. That's where the chapter ends, isn't it? What does it mean? So in practice for me, there are sins that I'm not bothering to fight, that the Genesis 4 says, actually, come on, wake up. And there are other sins that I'm just sort of terrified of. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, he is faithful. There is a way of escape. Pray for it. Ask for it. And once you've sinned, ask for forgiveness. Again, so the Lord's Prayer again, every single day. Daily bread you need every day. And forgiveness you need every day. Forgive us our sins. And lead us not into temptation.
Last question. This is the one most, I guess, where you finish the sermon. Someone says, most people here are probably Christians, those who have called on the name of the Lord. So how should this passage apply to us? If I'm already trusting in Jesus, what is the message to me when it says call on the name of the Lord?
Thank you. That's quite right. I didn't say much on that. I think where I'd probably go is the comparison between the guys with the same names that we did a little bit of. So I think as a Christian who calls on the name of the Lord, who believes that the better way to go, the idea of having a town named after me is still pretty attractive. The idea of being a real achiever in Lamech's world, it still sounds good. What is that? That's trusting my own anything in me to deal with my problems and in particular to save me. That is also, I think, charging after autonomy and pride rather than being humble before the Lord. And then I think it's also what you value most. Who would you rather be? Which of the two lists would you rather be in? Would you rather have invented metal, or would you rather be known as a believer on your knees before the Lord? And I think that affects lots of my attitudes, lots of my thinking about myself, lots of my hopes and dreams, what I think will be good for me. Lots of things like that.
Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for humbling Charlie and I with lots of difficult questions that we don't know the answers to. And thanks for humbling all of us, Father, with things that are bigger than our minds can stretch to grasp. Father, we know there's much that's beyond us, much you haven't said, and much that we must await till the last day to discover from you. But thank you, Father, for what you have said in your word. Thank you for what is clear. Thank you, Father, for the warning of the self-made man who wants his own name to be great. And thank you, Father, for the urgent call from you that we should turn to Jesus and want his name to be great, because he is the one who can save us. Father, please help us to take that away with us this week, to continue to meditate on these things. We pray this series in Genesis would help us to build a foundation where we understand who we are, where we've come from. And even more than that, we understand where we're going, the great destiny of the new creation, saved by the Lord Jesus. Amen.